Thank you, Mr. Brown. We're turning, please, to the book of Leviticus. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. The book of Leviticus chapter 24. Now, some of the notes we're not going to have time to go through, but they're there for you. You can look them up. Just to recap before we get into this Leviticus, book of Leviticus chapter 24. And just before we get into that, could I remind you what we've been talking about? The Bible tells us in the New Testament, book of Hebrews, that this building at that time was 1,500 years before, to us 3,500. But Hebrews makes it clear that this building of which you see the plan is a pattern of heaven. It is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the important doctrines of our faith are illustrated in object lesson. God was preparing for the coming of His Son. He was teaching the people and leaving great instruction for us. Over 50 chapters of God's Word taken up with the meaning, the material, the measurements, the ministry carried on within this tabernacle. The tabernacle proper was the tent. Round it was the court. Of course, inside the very holiest of all, we'll get to that tomorrow night, was the Ark of the Covenant. Above it was the throne of God. God dwells between the cherubim. And it was a symbol of the great throne of the universe in the third heaven where God dwells. So the Israelite who had sinned, he said, how can I come to a holy God, me a sinner? How could a holy God dwell among the people? 40 years in the wilderness then. It was kept on for another 400 years in Israel. How can a holy God dwell among us? Well, this is the answer in picture form. Picture form. The Israelite, as he approaches to where he knows God dwells, for in the 40 years he could actually see the cloud of glory settling over the tabernacle, indicating that he who is invisible was present there to be approached. How can he approach? He can't go through the fence, because the fence, white linen, speaks of righteousness. We looked at the gate. It saw it speaks as the Saviour, as our salvation. Our salvation is in Him. I am the door, the Saviour said. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. We saw the colours, the blue, the white, the purple, the scarlet. He's God, He's King, He's perfect man, and He's the Saviour who shed His blood. So we saw a coming salvation. But then we noticed that the whole basis of our salvation is the truth of substitution. Because the brazen altar, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. And there in those literally millions of animals that died over those 1,500 years, the blood shed, the carcasses burnt, every one of them was pointing to the great truth of substitution. Salvation is that Christ shed His blood to redeem us. He died in His people's place. Last night we came to sanctification. You see, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, it's God's intention that you get into this building that speaks of fellowship with God, where you are enjoying your salvation. But you know, you can be saved and yet not enjoying salvation. Why? Because you're now required as a priest, and remember, ladies and men in the New Testament are priests. You have to go to the laver, and we saw that was God's word. In other words, we're to be obedient now. Now, it doesn't affect our standing. Our eternal standing as regards our salvation and the great judgment day was dealt with at the cross. But our day-to-day enjoyment and fellowship with the Lord, that has to do with are we obeying the word of God. Always keep those in mind or you'll become confused. There's those who are truly saved and born again, and then they wonder, well, I've sinned. Does that mean I have to be saved all over again? No. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Now, on the basis of the blood, He keeps on cleansing us. But there has to be confession. That's where we were last night. Confession means to agree with. And that's talking about the Christian walk. As you come to God's Word, the Holy Spirit shows something in our life. We must agree with what God says before that fellowship can be restored. Now tonight we're going to go on into this building. Remember, from the outside it looked drab. We saw that these coverings spoke of Christ and His life, death, resurrection and ascension. We leave the brass behind. Outside was brass. We come inside, the gold, wood overlaid with gold, the beautiful curtain. We leave the brass behind, and tonight we're coming inside, by the way, redemption. It sat on sockets of silver. Silver's a picture or a symbol of redemption. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Now tonight we're going to come and we're trying to do all three in one night. That's why we can't spend too long on each one, and I'm not going to be too long on the table. There's three things here, and I'm sure you can understand, even if you've never studied the tabernacle, it's quite obvious what they mean. Now, the various aspects, but some of the meanings will jump out at you. There was a lampstand with seven oil lamps. Now, it's called a candlestick, as we'll see a little while later, but there are no candles on it. It was an oil lamps. You get that picture all through the Bible. So, something to give light. Because remember, there are no windows when you had the curtain. Can you imagine a room that's no light? Well, there was light. God provided light. And when you're a believer, God will give you light. There was the altar of incense. This altar that speaks of prayer. And then there was the table with the showbread on it, 12 loaves of bread that the priest would eat on the Sabbath day. That speaks of Christ as the bread and the Word of God. What does a table speak of? Fellowship. Isn't that right? When you invite somebody to your table? Fellowship. We talk about the Lord's table. That's the fellowshipping with Christ. And so the priest, after he had been to the altar and to the laver, he could go in and he could fellowship with God. So tonight we're speaking about the joys and privilege of fellowshipping with God in the holy place. The priest had his feet upon the earth. We live in this real world. We live in the nitty-gritty of the world. But yet his mind, and he could see around him all that spoke of Christ and the beauty of Christ. And on the first page of your notes, I say I'm going to have to jump over it for time, you will find there about this table. And you can study those verses for yourself. You'll find there were staves on it. The bread was carried for them at all opportunities. I believe the table speaks of Christ. But we're turning to Leviticus 24 because I do want to just speak a little bit here about the bread itself. Inside that holy place there was bread. All right, we're at Leviticus 24 and we're at verse 9. Leviticus 24, verse 9, we're reading about the bread. And well, let's go back just to verse 5. We'll read it all here just for context. Verse 5, Leviticus 24. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And we begin there in verse 9, a perpetual statute. God ordered this bread. God commanded the bread. You see, what this is quite clear in Scripture what this bread represents to us. This is the Word of God. Now, we just don't mean the pages, of course. We mean Christ is called the bread of life, John 6. You read that chapter over and over again. The day after the Lord performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Christ preached a great sermon. He said over and over again, I am the true bread. I am the living bread. I am the bread that if you eat, you shall live. He didn't mean, of course, eating him literally. Because in verse 63 of John 6, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and life. We call this Bible the bread of life. We call Christ the incarnate word. That means in flesh. Word is the expression of God. We express our thoughts with our words. But this Bible is called the inspired word. And you can't separate them. You see, when we talk about feeding upon the Scripture, We mean feeding upon Christ and the Scripture. So if you say to me, what does the bread represent? Does it represent the Bible or does it represent the Lord Jesus Christ? I would answer yes. Of course it's both, because they're linked. We know Christ through the book. And the teaching here, can you see it? Outside the laver was brass judgment. It was us ordering our life according to the judgments of God's word. But now we're at a table of fellowship. It's different. It's not judgment. It's not ordering our life according to the book, though that's important, that's vital. It's speaking about the bread feeding us, strengthening us. Didn't David talk about the word of God was sweeter than honey, more precious than gold? It's when you're walking with the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord, He will take the word of God, He'll reveal Christ to you, and you'll be blessed. So God's purpose for us as believers is to be strengthened. Notice in your notes the preparation of it. In verse 5, they were to take fine flour. Do you know that speaks of Christ? Now, I could go to other passages to talk to explain this, but you understand we're just giving an overview. Fine flour is a picture of Christ, who over in John chapter 12 is called the corn of wheat that went into the ground. You see, to make fine flour, there's no grit, there's no flaws, and Christ is perfect. But notice in verse 7, it had to be baked, even an offering made by fire. How do you make bread? Well, you ladies know you have to put it in the oven. A lump of dough. No, you don't eat that. You put it in the oven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is bread to us in our Christian life, because He on Calvary endured the fire of God's wrath against our sin. Oh, we could expand on that. He's been through the fire for us. He's perfect, the fine flour. Flour, of course, has to be ground. And there Christ was ground. He suffered. He was bruised for our iniquities to be that fine flour. And He was baked in the oven to be bread for us that we can partake of Him. Of course, in a spiritual sense. You know, in verse 7 it speaks about frankincense was to be put upon it. Sweetness. Oh, the sweet bread. You know, of course, in Ulster we've all types of bread, haven't you, in the shops? But we're talking here spiritually. The sweetness of God's word. Do you notice in verse 5 it talks about cakes? Do you notice that verse 5? 12 cakes. Do you know what that literally is in the Hebrew? Pierced cakes. Now, I've seen people baking sometimes, and sometimes there are certain things you pierce with a fork. Isn't that right, ladies? You pierce the fork. Now, whether it means like that or how it was done, I'm not sure. But the word in the Hebrew actually means it was pierced. Does that not typify to us how Christ was pierced for us? I'm saying this bread is a wonderful picture of Christ. Now, verse 9, who was it for? Aaron and his sons. I've already touched this, but let me emphasize it again. This is not talking about the word just to everybody in the world. Oh, the gospel and the Bible's for everybody. This is talking about a believer who's in fellowship with the Lord, and God can reveal Christ in the Scriptures to you. That's the Christian life. God revealing the Scripture to you. Because where was the place of eating? In the holy place. Do you notice that? They were to eat it in the holy place, verse 9. In other words, that was the place where they had to go by the laver. They had to make sure their hands and feet were clean, their walk and their work. It was the place, remember, of getting alone with God. They were shut in with Christ. You see, the veil spoke of Christ, the foundation spoke of Christ, the walls spoke of Christ, the coverings on the roof spoke of Christ. Shut in with Christ. That holy place was a place of contemplation. thinking upon all that represented Christ. Now watch this. Can you see it in front of you by diagram? It was a place of divine illumination. There was no natural light. There were no windows. In other words, they were able to eat this bread by the light. And of course, oil is the picture of the Holy Spirit. You know what it's telling us? When you're saved and walking with the Lord and in fellowship with Him, God, the Holy Spirit, can come and open this book to you and give you a word right at the time you need it. Just the word that you need in a time of trial, a time of trouble. This word of God can meet your need. That's what we're talking about here. Of course, I'm struck with verse 8 that they were to eat it. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Every Sabbath. And then in verse 9, they shall eat it. On the Sabbath, there is a special blessing on the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord blesses his word every day. We trust he'll bless it tonight. And you at home. But there is a special blessing when God's people meet on his day. And notice, they were to eat it. And the purpose of eating, why do we eat? To strengthen us. You see, the priest was to serve the Lord. You need to be strengthened. You need to be strengthened. And we need the bread of life to strengthen us spiritually. Man shall not live by bread alone. That means, of course, physical bread. But by the word of God. In the Christian life, we need to be fed by the word. And we'll only be fed by the word when we're in the holy place. When we've gone to the laver, where we're alone with God, when the Holy Spirit is opening the Word, that's the only place. When we first went to America in 1969, my wife and I, we were at a Bible school, and we worked there during the summer and so on, and part of our outreach ministry was evangelization. We used to go out in twos and just talk to people in the street, or train stations, or airports, and begin to talk to them about the gospel and so on. My wife, she used to go to a women's jail. They didn't keep her in, though. They used to let her home every week. But she'd go and talk to some of those inmates and have a service. She and some other girls into the women's jail. I used to go to a rescue mission. That's a place where down and outs alcoholics could come and get a bed for the night. It's so sad in America, land of wealth, and yet back then, 69, 70, around about that time, how poor some people were. And they would have to sit like a captive audience to get a bed to sleep that night. Of course, if they were under the influence of drink, sometimes the police were called because they'd disrupt the other men. They got a bed for the night in the freezing cold winter, but they had to listen to a sermon. And some of them you could see would just sit and... And you know what the saddest case was? I still remember one man who would talk around, and if any of the workers, there were full-time workers there, or any of the speakers such as us would come in, he would just turn his back and he wouldn't speak to you. Well, we wanted a bed for the night, but he wouldn't speak. But you know what was even sadder? There was a couple of men, and no matter what you preached on the gospel, that come up afterwards to talk to you. Have you ever read Zechariah's prophecy about this? Have you ever read such and such a prophecy? And what do you think Daniel's 10 toes represent? And what do you think about this in the millennium? What do you think about... Now, we're not against prophecy. In fact, the book of Revelation says, blessed are those that read it and study it. But remember, these men were living on the streets. These men, if they didn't get a bed there, would be trying to sleep with some cardboard or whatever to try and keep warm in a doorway. And they wanted to argue and talk all about prophecies that, to be honest, I'd never heard of as a young lad of 20, 21 and so on. In other words, they had got facts out of the Bible. They wanted to debate those facts. They wanted to talk about prophecy and about doctrine, but the Bible had never really changed their lives. Now, of course we have to study doctrine. Of course we study prophecy. But my point is this, the purpose of eating is to strengthen. Is that how you come to the book? To get something out for your own soul? There are different daily reading books. I like the title of the one called Daily Bread. Isn't it a tremendous title? Daily Bread. We need it. We need something in the morning to go out to work or school, wherever, to chew on during the day. Oh, I know it's good to read chapters, good to read books, study. That's good, but you need something to chew on. You need a word from the Lord every day. It may not be, it may be just a little phrase. Maybe just a little phrase. Wife and I today were visiting somewhere and we saw a little old tapestry that had been done a long time ago, or a little tapestry, I think you call it, a little someone had etched, sing songs unto him. Psalm 105. Haven't the time to look it up in the Bible, though. Psalm 105, I think verse 5, just a tapestry. Sing songs unto him. We began to talk about that. It's in the mind. Sing songs unto him. What a lovely verse. That's our duty. Unto him. Sing songs. What I mean is, you get some phrase, some verse from God's Word, and think it over that day. And the Lord can give you some phrase that will be a help to you. And it could be something happen that day that that'll just be the verse you need. Now the Lord can give you the Word. I think of the five missionaries murdered among the Aucas. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband Jim, was murdered. And she had just been memorizing Isaiah 43, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." And then she got the news he had been murdered by the Indians. And she wrote in one of her books how immediately the Holy Spirit brought that word back into her mind. "Elizabeth, you're going through the waters, but I'll be with you. You'll pass through them." You see, she had been in the holy place feeding upon the Word. Let's go on to the lampstand. Chapter 25 of Exodus. Chapter 25 of Exodus. By the way, I hope as you see the flannel graph before you, that you see there's a link here. You see, the light shines upon the place of prayer and the Word, the bread. They're all linked. You'll only be able to eat the bread as the Holy Spirit shines upon it. You'll only be able to pray as you're feeding upon the Word. But let's come to this lampstand. And you have it in chapter 25 of Exodus. We're down at verse 31. Remember, the word candlestick is literally menorah. It's a light bearer, is really what it means. "Thou shalt make a candlestick or lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side, 3 bowls made like unto almonds." Go down to verse 37. "And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." And in verse 39, "It was made out of a talent," that's over 100 pounds weight of pure gold, "and it was beaten." Now what's this talking about? You've got the shape of it there in front of you. Main stem, 3 branches, 7 little oil lamps. That was the picture, out of a solid slab of gold, a menorah. They were to be continually kept burning. Maybe you know that's one of the symbols of the state of Israel. When the Israeli nation was set up, modern Israel, 1948, well, the British government, when the first parliament, the Knesset, the British government presented on behalf of the people of the United Kingdom a massive sculpture of the 7 lamps, the menorah it's called. And it stands there outside the Israeli parliament to this day. The menorah. It's a symbol of Israel. The 7-branched lampstand. And it's often through scripture. And so here you have, "And the 7 lamps had to continually be burning." The references I've given you, look them up. They were to continually be burning. And twice a day the priest would come in after the lamb's blood was shed and the lamb burnt morning and evening, that's about 3 in the afternoon, he would come and he would tend the lamps and he would put oil into the little reservoirs, the olive oil, and he would tend the wick and the lampstand would burn. Now, what's it talking about? Well, it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, because the whole Bible's about him. Christ said, "I am the light of the world." He's the light bearer. Now, it was a beaten work. It wasn't molded into shape. Men were filled with the Holy Spirit to make these branches out of a solid slab of gold. They beat it in a beautiful shape. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit to make this beautiful, beautiful work of art. Speaking of the glory of Christ. This is speaking about Christ in heaven. He's the lampstand. He's the one that gives light. Do you notice when I read it, it spoke about almonds in verse 33. Three bowls made like unto almonds. Do you know what almonds represent? Resurrection. You say, well, how do you get that, Mr. Johnson? Just making that up or reading in the scripture? No. You see, tomorrow night we'll see in the ark they put Aaron's rod that budded. Just to tell you about it, it's in number 17. There was rebellion among the tribes of Israel in the wilderness. And some of the tribes said, "Aaron from the tribe of Levi, who gave you the right to be the priest?" God challenged each tribe, "Cut down a stick from a tree." In other words, it's dead. "Lay up 12 sticks in front of the ark." Dead sticks. Each tribe, Benjamin, Judah, so on, Levi, "and I will show which tribe has the priest." You know, in the morning when they come out, the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, Zebulun, the dead stick. But do you know that dead stick that belonged to Aaron and the tribe of Levi? Do you know what it did? It had budded buds, blossomed blossoms, and yielded almond fruit. Out of a dead stick, life had come. Blossoms, buds, fruit. In fact, the front are buds, blossoms, fruit, of course, the natural. But out of all of them. So God said, when you make each stem, make little marks there that will be seen as almonds, because it speaks of Christ raised from the dead. Christ wasn't only the light of the world when he's here upon earth. He's the light. And he shines into the dark parts of this world. He is the light risen. If you know the book of Revelation, you'll know that it speaks about 7 lamps and Christ holding them. 7, of course, in that sense, is the Holy Spirit. He's the oil. He sends forth the light. But you know, what's the purpose of lamps? Look at verse 37. This is thinking of the little light on each top. "Thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof." Note this. "That they may give light over against it." Now, you're going to see in a moment what all this is about, if you haven't already figured it out, where we're going with this. The purpose of those 7 lamps was so that the priest could see the beauty of the lampstand. Isn't that what it says in verse 37? Light over against it. When you're in the holy place, fellowshipping with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will reveal the beauty of Christ to you. The beauty of Christ. For time, I'll just mention those other 2 verses under that section. Have you got the section in your notes there where we're talking about it? We're talking about it here, the purpose of the lampstand. It's on the page, over against itself. Over against the table, that's chapter 40. And on the altar of incense. Can you see the link? We're thinking of the Holy Spirit now. Christ giving light through the Holy Spirit to show the beauty of Christ, to aid us in prayer. We know not what to pray for as we ought. We need light to pray. People say, how do you know how to pray? The Holy Spirit gives light. How do you understand the Word of God? How can I feed upon it? The Holy Spirit gives light. Christ sends the Holy Spirit to give light. That's the purpose of the lampstand. Ah, but here's where I want to get to now practically. Listen, do you know what the Bible says? The people of God are to be lights. This is the service of the priest. Now, Christian, you have been saved to serve. Philippians 2:15 says, shine as lights. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Do you remember in the book of Revelation and of the reference down here? You check it out later if you're not familiar. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, he's walking about the lampstands, in other words, the lights. Remember I said he is the lampstand. He is the lampstand. And he's checking the lights. And what does the book of Revelation say those little lamps are? The churches. In other words, London, Derry, Free Presbyterian Church, there you are. That's you. You see the lamp? That's you. In London, Derry, Free Presbyterian Congregation. If you are fellowshipping with God and coming to the laver and getting into the holy place, well then you will shine for Christ and bring glory to Him. And you'll open up the book and feed upon Christ. But we're thinking now of witness. You are to be a light. Now to shine you need the Holy Spirit. Oil, olive oil. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There's so many references in the Old Testament. And that light can only shine as the high priest pours the oil into the little reservoir. That's how you shine. This is the infilling of the Holy Spirit to shine. Do you remember in Zechariah, there's a wonderful verse, it's not by might but by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Do you know what Zechariah saw in his vision? A great lampstand. That's a vision. And he saw an olive tree here and an olive tree there and pipes running to supply this great lampstand. And you know, as you're walking with God in the holy place, Christian, if you're in the holy place, do you know what happens? Your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, will give you the oil of the Holy Spirit so that you will be enabled to shine for Him. You can't shine without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're shining tonight. There's a hymn in the hymn book, Shining for Jesus. Everywhere I go. You'll only shine as you're in the holy place. If you don't get in here, you'll not be able to shine at all. Now, I want to take just a moment or two. I've given you things in the notes here, and I do want to spend on time. You know, it says here, we are to shine constantly. Constantly. Turn over to chapter 27 a moment. Remember, this is how we as a church and as individual Christians are to shine. Notice here in Exodus 27, it's still talking about the oil. Notice the end of the verse of chapter 27, verse 20. To cause the lamp to burn always. You're to bring pure oil out, to burn always. If we're going to shine for the Lord, we're to shine constantly. What use would we be if we only shine for the Lord part of the time? You're to shine always because there are people out there in the dark. Now, just let me spend a few moments on this because some of you remember the old paraffin lamps, don't you? Come on, give your age away. Who remembers the old stove? Oh, no, I'm not as old as those people as old as I am. Well, when we were missionaries in New Guinea, that's what we had. We had the paraffin, or as the Americans call it, kerosene. And we had the paraffin lamps, the ones you just put it in and you had a wick, you know, in the middle and you turned a wee handle. We also had one you pumped up. We put it over here because all the insects went to it. And then you stuck a nail behind you, but it was just a jungle house. And you hung one of the little ones behind you. It used to get dark at 6 or 6:30 every night.
living in the tropics, and you read from it. So, and we also had a fridge. Yes, away in the jungle, we had a fridge, very large fridge. Bought it off some, when they got independence, a lot of Europeans left. And so there are many fridges. Now, it worked off paraffin. It did. You had a big reservoir underneath it. It's a bit like, if you know caravans, the gas fridges. And you had an Aladdin burner. And actue it was underneath the flue. And it went up a pipe, and that made the fridge cold. I can't explain it. You see some of these engineers. But you had to make sure that wick was absolutely perfect and round and clean, or you wouldn't get the fridge cold. Remember, it's 100 degrees every day, so some things you wanted to keep safe. Sometimes missionaries had medicines they needed to keep cool and so on. So for years I worked with paraffin oil lamps. So when I read these verses, I can see what it's talking about. The lamp has to burn constantly. Because if it's not burning constantly, what use is it? What use is it? And sometimes you would get them all out at night, near 6 o'clock. You would start the light, the little one round the house. We had children there, 4 children, so little lamps for each room. And sometimes the light would flare way up. And then it would go down and it would smoulder. You know what happened? It had no oil in it. It had no oil in it. And you see what it says in verse 20 of chapter 27. You're to bring the pure olive oil to cause the lamp to burn always. Now there was a wick. Now the wick isn't mentioned in Scripture. Somebody one day said to me, but the Bible doesn't say there was no wick. I have never seen an oil lamp that burns without a wick. Or a mantle in the pump up. You have to have something to burn the oil. The wick isn't mentioned. I'll tell you why it's not mentioned. Because you only see it when the light goes out. You know what I found in New Guinea? Any old wick will do. I remember on a couple of occasions sewing all kinds of things to the body. See, the wick continually burns down till it gets to the place it's too small to reach down into the reservoir of oil. But you know, sometimes I remember stitching things on to soak the oil up. Any wick will do as long as it's clean. And I remember on occasions taking it out and cleaning the wick, and even sometimes washing the wick and then making sure it was dry. Any old wick will do as long as it's clean. Do you know, it's not exceptional talents the Lord is looking for in God's people, it's availability. God can use you to shine for Him as long as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching here. You must have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But look at chapter 27, verse 20 again. It says pure oil. And oh, by the way, I should have said, when a lamp smoulders, it stinks. We could go, one of the lamps is out of oil. Can I just be pretty blunt about it? When you get God's people out of fellowship with God and they try and shine, they just give a stink. They don't give off light. It's just an unpleasant smell. Because God does not accept work done in the flesh. We need the Holy Spirit. But now we're thinking of the word in verse 20, pure oil. You're to burn calmly. Oh, calmly. Sometimes it'll go up, sometimes down. I remember on one occasion, different occasions, I would lie right down on the floor. I was younger then. Take out the reservoir because the fridge wouldn't get cold. Everything was melting. And you had the Aladdin wick, if any of you remembered. It was a round shape. You took the little thing out of the middle and you'd get a razor blade with a special cutter. Sometimes you had to get it even because it had to be even. You had to take off the burnt bits. And I remember working and working at it and I couldn't get it right. Until we got a radio message from missionaries way on downriver. And they said, Ron, are you having trouble with your fridge? I said, I am. He said, the last batch of 44-gallon drum of kerosene or paraffin we got, it's not pure. There are a lot of impurities with it. Don't use it in the fridge. Use it for cleaning the parts of the motors, of your outboard motor and so on. It's not pure. And you see, today we live in the day of charismatic delusion, where people go up and down, as it were. We need the true Holy Spirit's infilling. Oh, as a church, we do believe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But we believe in the genuine. Chapter 25, back to it, verse 38, and then I want to move on to the altar of incense. But here's something else I learned. I learned from working with oil lamps. Remember, this was olive oil used. Same principle as paraffin oil. Same principle. But in chapter 25, note verse 38. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of course there was a wick. Do you know what the priest did in the morning and afternoon? He came in, and if one of the wicks in those seven lamps, there were burnt bits on it, he would cut it, he would straighten it. And many's the time I would get the wicks out of the paraffin oil lamp, put them on the table, workbench, and you would get a sharp Stanley knife or a razor blade and cut it straight. Because you had to have it even. Or times when it was full of burnt bits and you had to clean it and rough it off. That's what it's talking about here. But you think about this. They were golden snuff dishes. In other words, this is what I used to do. Used to get the wick and just, onto the floor. And by the way, we had a floor made out of palm bark, so the dirt went on down. So don't be worrying, it wasn't carpet or anything. But I didn't bother picking up the bits, the wee burnt bits. But you know what it says here? When the Holy, when Christ comes to tend us and to care for us, he puts it into this little dish and keeps even the old burnt bits. You know, speaking about the Lord's tenderness. See, Christian, God wants us to shine for Him, for His glory. Maybe you're saved and you have a tragedy in your life. Things haven't gone as you planned. You felt this was going to happen and that was going to happen in your life, and you had everything all arranged. And all of a sudden, something happened. And if you don't know God's Word, you know what your thought will be? I must be have sinned somehow. Well, not always. God can chasten. Yes, I do believe God can chasten. We talked about that last night. But you know, there are other times we need to remember that He is God. And yes, listen, this may seem harsh, but listen very carefully. God is not so much interested in your happiness, in your wealth, even in your health, as He is in your holiness. Things into your life where He has to take, as it were, the knife. And He has to take the file, as it were, to straighten us up, to take off the uneven edges, and it'll hurt. But if you stop and remember, He handles it with the gold tongs. He's not doing it in punishment. He's doing it so that we will shine brighter for Him, so that we will bring glory to Him. And know at the time you can't understand it. Listen, it is for your ultimate good and for His glory. That's what that verse means in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. That means natural disasters such as the volcanic ash. There's a verse in Psalm 148, He controls the vapors, even the vapors from that volcano. Preached on it a few weeks ago. He controls them. You think of Joseph. His brothers hated him. God was still in control, working out for Joseph's good, that Joseph would shine for Him. Then he was lied about by Potiphar's wife. He was forgotten about in prison. But God caused all those evil actions against him to work for Joseph's good until Joseph was able to shine as a bright light. And that's what He'll do in your life. That's what He'll do in your life. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. There's another children's chorus. Great meaning, isn't it? When you understand what it is. Lord, give me oil. And you see, you will shine as you feed on the Word, and as you pray, and as you feed on God's Word, well, then you'll be shining and praying. And by the way, when you pray, then you'll be feeding on God's Word and shining. They all three go together. Exodus 30. Let's come to the last one tonight. We're going to this just for a few moments. And I'm glad you have the notes, because we can just... These are Bible studies, and we're seeking to give you an outline so that you can, in your own home, take these verses that we're giving and think about them and meditate upon them. So we're just setting forth major principles, if you like. Now, this in Exodus 30 is the greatest illustration of prayer. The greatest illustration. What does it mean to pray? Well, the holy place is the place of prayer. Exodus 30, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Now, there's no doubt about it, incense is a picture of prayer. Incense in the Old Testament was a liquid perfume. They were not allowed to make any like it. You can read about it later in the chapter. It was to be unique. And it's that perfume with a beautiful, unique fragrance. They would bring it to this altar. And they would throw the liquid onto hot burning coals. And that liquid would go into a smoke that would ascend upwards. And in Psalm 141 verse 2, David knew what it meant, for he said, Lord, let my prayer ascend like incense. Just as that beautiful fragrance ascended up. In the book of Revelation 5, you have the prayers of the believers are like incense. Revelation 8:3, you have Christ's prayers like incense, and the believers' prayers like incense. It's a picture of prayer. It's a picture of praise. Where is it that you can pray? Where is it that you can praise? In the holy place. Can you see that? Now, what is that altar? What does it represent? Everything represents Christ. No doubt about it. Of course, who's it for? We don't need to go into that. We touched it last night. It's for Aaron's sons. And if you weren't with us last night, just let me quickly say, ladies and men, when you were saved, you became a priest unto God, a New Testament priest. Here it was only the sons of Aaron. You are a New Testament priest. And one of the reasons that God saved you is that you could go into the holy place and serve Him at the place of prayer. One of the reasons you're saved, so that you can pray. Why can we offer prayer? Because Christ is the altar. Look, it's made of wood in verse 1. In verse 3, it's overlaid with pure gold. Two things, one altar. Christ is perfect man, that's the wood. Gold is a picture of deity and glory. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He's perfect man, he's perfect God, but he's one. And we offer prayer through Him. You see, the priest came and he offered the incense there. We offer prayer through Christ. You know, at the end of the prayers we say, in Jesus' name or in Christ's name. That's not to be an empty formula. We say that because we're saying, oh God, we know that you're not hearing us because of who we are or what I've done. Lord, hear us for Christ's sake. He has opened the way into heaven. And we're asking, we've access by Him. We're asking for things agreeable to His will. That's why you only pray for things agreeable to what please Him. And Lord, we're coming on His authority. We've no authority of ourselves, but Christ told us to ask in His name. Tonight we don't need to come to a literal altar to pray. We pray through Christ. You'll notice that this had a crown upon it, which is interesting. It had a crown in verse 3. Again, this is speaking of glory. It's Christ in heaven. The Lord is in heaven. It was four square in verse 2. The square, the compass, north, south, east, and west. Four spirits sent into the whole earth. There are four groups spoken of all through Revelation. Four is the number of the earth. In other words, do you know prayer can affect the whole earth? As you meet in your prayer meeting, in your own prayer time, you can affect what happens in Brazil and Spain and other countries. Four square. four square. So many things about this. But I want you to notice very particular. It does talk about horns in verse 2. Do you notice that? The horns thereof shall be of the same. Now, what are horns? Well, it's probably too small for any of you to see, but on each corner, there was just what looked like a little horn came out. Same at the brazen altar outside, a horn. Now, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to speculate what that means. Because a horn is a symbol of power. When Hannah sang her song after Samuel was dead, she talked about the Lord hath exalted my horn. David talked about the horn being exalted. Daniel talked about an animal when the horn was broken, it lost its power. There's power in prayer. How often have you heard that preached? There's power in prayer. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting when someone has prayed, Lord, we're holding on to the horns of the altar? What does that mean? Does it mean we're trying to work up an emotion? I'm going to believe, I'm going to really... No. Does it mean we necessarily shout louder? I'm holding on to the horns of the altar? No. Verse 10 tells you what it means. See verse 10? It says, I shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood. Do you know every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest put the blood. Do you know what holding on to the horns of the altar means, Lord? We're holding on to Christ's atonement. You know, you will have power in prayer, not because of the words you utter. But the more you understand that Christ won the victory at Calvary, that's where you'll have power in prayer. But then I went on in the notes to talk about the prescription of prayer. You know, well, what's the prescription? To be pure and holy, verse 35. It's talking about our prayers now. What's our prayers to be? Pure and holy. If we come in prayer and remember that we're praying to God and it's to be pure and holy. I think it's Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, don't mix sulfur with your incense. We are praying to God and it's to be pure and holy. Pure and holy. Remember, we're coming into the holy place. We're coming into the place where we've had to go to the laver. We're coming into the place of contemplation, of alone with God. That's where you can offer prayer. Don't need to spend time on that point. But your prayers have to be pure and holy and sweet. You know, I've had the misfortune, I'm glad to say it's been many years since this has happened, but I, and maybe you, if you've been a Christian a long time, you may have been in a prayer meeting where someone has prayed prayers. We're thinking now of the petitions, and they are anything but pure, sweet, and holy. I remember many years ago a man coming to me, saved in middle age, and it wasn't in a Free Presbyterian church, but he said he went, wasn't long saved, he went along to a meeting, and the man said, let's have a prayer meeting about the church doing something, a planned thing. And one brother, he waxed eloquent in prayer that God would open the other man's eyes to see that he was right, and we ought to do this. And then one of the other men began to pray, Lord, open those other people's eyes, this is the way we ought to go. Listen, that's not prayer. That's not prayer. Prayer isn't preaching. Prayer isn't trying to get at somebody. And that's happened in some prayer meetings. Oh, we'll get at them. And so we'll say words that will, you know, and we'll make it holy and religious sounding and we'll get at them. Listen, that is not pure or sweet or holy. We need to remember who we are praying to. Very, very important. The actual prayers. Verse 7 talks about the passion of prayer. It's to burn. I love verse 7 too, about the continuation in prayer. It's to persevere. He shall burn incense when he dresseth the lamps every morning. There you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, at evening. Verse 8 is to be perpetual. We're to pray every day. We're to pray continually. We're to pray when the Holy Spirit, the oil is poured in. When the sacrifice is made. And you know, it's very interesting. time's beating me here, but do you know, why did Elijah pray when he prayed? Do you remember Elijah and Baal, fighting the prophets of Baal? Elijah prayed at an exact moment. 1 Kings 17. The time of the afternoon sacrifice. When down in the temple in Jerusalem, the priests were slaying the lamb and shedding his blood and were going into this holy place. He was away up in the north of Israel. They were going into this holy place and offering the incense. Because the coals of this altar came from the brazen altar that speaks of blood. You'll find Cornelius in the New Testament prayed at the same time as the priests had prayed. You'll find Peter and John. You'll find Daniel. You'll find Zacharias. You'll find it all through the Bible, praying at that particular time. But I'm emphasizing now, it was to be persistent. It was to be persistent every day. That doesn't mean, when the Bible says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean we're always to be saying words. Do you know, in the New Testament says pray without ceasing is the word for coughing. You ever had a cough and you're just about, you know you're about to cough any second? You ever had some one of those? Of course you have. That's what the word means. You're ready to pray. I love the story. C.H. Spurgeon, of course, is the hero of many a preacher. Love to read about him, the great preacher. Of course, we look to the Lord, but under God, Spurgeon was a great man. Interesting to study his life. Spurgeon once said this. This will shock you, maybe. C.H. Spurgeon said, I couldn't pray more than it was either 10 or 15 minutes to save my life. At the one time he meant on his own. Did I very rarely pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes at a time? But you know what he went on to say? I very rarely go 10 or 15 minutes without praying. Doesn't that put it into a different perspective? I very rarely go 10 or 15 minutes without praying. Theo Collier, who was an American preacher, was visiting him one Saturday. And he said they were in the garden where Spurgeon lived there in London back in the 1800s. And he said they were laughing over some joke, but Spurgeon was a very humorous man. He used to criticize him for humor, he told in the pulpit. And he said, you ought not to criticize me if you knew how many I kept back. But greatly used of God. And Theo Collier said they were laughing. And all of a sudden, Charles Spurgeon said, Theo, let's kneel down on the lawn and thank God for the gift of laughter. And he said, all of a sudden, he began to pray. And he drew me right into the presence of God. And God was so real there, kneeling on the lawn in his garden, thanking God for the gift of laughter. And going on to worship and pray. That's a man that knew what it was to dwell in the holy place. Who we should pray for. Can't start turning to them for time. You look it up, you'll find that high priest had a breastplate with the 12 tribes. Each pray for all God's people. Pray for those the Lord puts on your heart. Make a list. There's nothing unspiritual about writing out a list of people for whom you ought to pray. Because in a sense, the high priest had a list. I think of the great George Mueller. He had a list. Anybody asked him to pray for something, he would write it down in a jotter. Then he'd write beside it when the prayer was answered. It's good to have a list to pray. It's not unspiritual. Why should you pray? Verse 10 says, because it's holy unto the Lord. Do you know when you come to the prayer meeting in the church? I know, well, this church, like any other church, there are duties and so on prevent people. But do you know when you come to join with the people of God in prayer, God in heaven says that's holy to me. You're pleasing God. You see, I know it's great when a missionary comes and says, look, pray for me, and that's good. But you need a greater encouragement than that. And the great encouragement to be at the prayer meeting is this, that God in heaven says, I am pleased when my people gather for prayer. It is something that is holy to me. So you've been saved to be a priest. Well, come to the prayer meeting. Come to the prayer meeting. My time is more than over. And I finish now, two brief thoughts. What happened as the priest prayed in the holy place? He saw the beauty of Christ. Do you know when you get into the holy place with God, and you know what it is to pray, it's often in prayer when God comes and reveals Himself. I think of that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. You know that hymn. And it talks about where the Saviour, where Jesus shows His smiling face. It was a blind man wrote that hymn, William Walford. He was blind. But he wrote that hymn, the hour of prayer where Jesus shows His smiling face. And you know the last thing that happened to him, something he didn't know. He wouldn't have realised it was happening. There were no windows in this building. Can you see that? No windows. No chimneys. Can you imagine a room full of smoke? Have you ever been in a room where peat's burning? You go outside and suddenly, oh, you've been in the room where the peat is. Maybe if there's nobody smokes in your family at all, and you go into a house or you're with somebody and they're a heavy chain smoker, and you come out, you probably fail to notice it because you've been in so long, but you go out and somebody else will say, you've been around somebody smoking. Why? The smoke has permeated your clothing. And here's the high priest and he's in praying. And that was a unique fragrance. And he comes out and he goes home to his family and to his friends. Oh, by now he doesn't realize the smell's there. But the family know it, and the friends know it, and they go, there's a man's been in the holy place with God. Wouldn't that be great if people said that about believers today? People said, you know, there's something different. When those people go to the church in Londonderry Free Presbyterian Church, we know it's prayer meeting night. Or we know they've been worshipping the Lord. You can tell it about their life. There's just something about them. There's a fragrance about those believers. Fragrance of the Lord about their life. It's nothing we can put on. We can't do it. But it'll happen as you're in the holy place.